الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، so today we have a special session, inshallah ta'ala. It was advertised as the succession or the election of Abu Bakr and the qabr of the Prophet, but as I was doing my research today, I realized that there's way too much information just about the second point, which is the qabr of the Prophet, and there's no time to really do the caliphate of Abu Bakr until maybe next session. So we will, inshallah ta'ala, begin with a description of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also the qabr, and also some of the main architectural changes that took place, and which everybody asks about. And there's no doubt that the qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the most respected and the most worthy qabr in the entire world, and it is a part of our heritage and our history to discuss the qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I want to begin, if we can switch over to the computer, I want to begin by the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, throughout our mashallah tabarakallah 3.5 years, we've always mentioned the houses of the Prophet and being next to the masjid, and there are some models that modern architectural designers have attempted to recreate, and these are all attempts to recreate. In the end of the day, obviously we don't know exactly, but as much as we can glean, as much as we can extract from the sources, these are some of the more accurate models. And this is the model that the Ministry of Medina, the city of Medina, has a heritage, if you like, ministry. They have replicated, and this is on display in the Museum of Medina in the Prophet ﷺ city, and it is pretty accurate. I mean, obviously they are in this regard even better experts than I am, but looking at this, all of the references that we have seen seem to be extracted. So this is this is a 3D, a bird's eye view of the masjid and of the house of the Prophet ﷺ and his wives. So this is the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. You can see my marker here. Okay. This is the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. This is the qibla. Okay. This is the qibla. This direction, i.e. upwards. Now, where was the qibla when the Prophet ﷺ moved to Medina? Downwards. So when the masjid was initially built, this was the qibla. This was the qibla. And our Prophet ﷺ built his houses on the back side of the masjid, over here. And he built the house of, okay, so let me see. When he migrated to Medina, how many wives did he have? Who? Sauda and Aisha, which was done right after he migrated to Medina, okay? And Hafsa very soon after that. So the first houses that were built were the houses of Sauda and Aisha radiallahu anhum ajma'in, and then right after that, the house of Hafsa. And so these houses were built in the back, and also very soon after this as well, the Prophet ﷺ married Fatima and Ali radiallahu anhum. He married his daughter Fatima to Ali, and so he built for them a house as well right next to the masjid. Now Ali had two houses. He had a house next to the masjid. He had a house in the Quba area as well. He had two houses. And so he built a house for his daughter Fatima. And so Ali's house, i.e. Fatima's house, was right in the same vicinity as the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is where they got married. This is where Fatima and Ali radiallahu anhum got married. So the qibla got changed in this direction. So when the qibla got changed in this direction, then obviously the houses came in the front, whereas they used to be in the back. So here we see this was now the qibla of the new qibla. And the new qibla was also covered initially. When the qibla was changed, there was no covering here. There was a small covering in the front. When the qibla direction was changed, so they built this lattice, this structure made out of date palms, and they then covered the roof with date palm leaves, which was the standard covering in those times. This is how they would cover the houses. Most houses did not have solid coverings at that time. They would simply have a structure of latticing together the date palm, dried date palm leaves. They would do that. And so the Prophet's houses were on the left-hand side. This is the Qibla over here. And this became the mimbar of the Prophet, the mihrab of the Prophet. It's not shown here, obviously, but the mimbar of the Prophet was not carved into the wall. That's why it's not shown here. As you know, in the beginning, it was simply a stump, and then a small pulpit was made, so it's not carved into the wall. So this is the structure of the masjid. And then we're coming here. We have, pause right here, the house of Aisha, the house of Hafsa, the house of Sauda. So we have these three houses of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that were connected to the masjid, but only Aisha's house had a direct access to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Only Aisha's house was literally next to the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, meaning the doorway was the same. And the other houses, so here, these doors were eventually closed. So we see over here the house of Aisha, direct access directly into the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then here is the house of Fatima. So the house of Fatima was right behind the house of Aisha. And this is where Ali radiallahu anhu married Fatima. So the house of Fatima is literally behind. Now those days, houses are not fancy structures. It's one building, one room. That's how the houses are in those days. There's not these multi-massive, no, simplicity. This is how the people were. And we will see a rendering of the inside of the house of the Prophet ﷺ as well. And it is estimated that the size of the house, meaning the actual room of the Prophet ﷺ, was 3 by 3.5 meters, which is basically 10 by 12 feet. 10 by 12 feet. And this is the size of our living room carpets, not our living rooms. This is the size of our rugs that we put in our carpet, even smaller than this, right? That is the rug that we have in our houses. Typically 10 by 12 is the standard size of rug that you buy, right? In this part of the world at least. That is the size of the entire house. In that house is the attic space, the cooking, all everything. Like all that you have, that will be your living quarters. And we will see one representation or diagram of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, this structure here, most likely there was probably some type of fence or some type of clay wall on the outer side of all of these houses, most likely, so that there wasn't direct access for strangers to the houses of the Prophet ﷺ. And this seems to be referenced in the Quran, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ يُنَادُونَكَ مِنْ وَرَاءِ الْحُجُرَاتِ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ. Those that are calling you from behind the apartments. So there's something separating the apartments from the rest of the people. So there seems to be some type of barrier that would be a large wall. Clay wall made out of, you know, clay, dried clay, that would be blocking all of these small apartments, which is the hujurat. These are the small apartments. These are the small chambers. All of them together are the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. So there would be some wall, and that is what Allah is referencing most likely. We are not 100% sure, but it appears that there must have been some type of covering for the privacy of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, therefore, the Prophet could go between the houses of his wives without exiting that complex. And this seems to be the case. So here, as we said, we have Aisha, we have Sauda over here, and then we have Fatima. Here we have Zainab bint Khuzaimah on the other side. On this side, this is Fatima. This is Zainab bint Khuzaima that was connected to Fatima. And then we have the other wives. In this structure, we don't have all of the wives. In the end, most of the wives of the Prophet had structures over here. It is perhaps one or two of them did not have space over here, so they purchased nearby land. And we also know from the seerah, we also discussed this, that Maria al-Qibtiya, Umm Ibrahim, she had a small room in the outer place of the city, away from the hujurat of the Prophet's wives. So this is one representation, and it demonstrates for you, this is again very good here, very simple demonstration, that between the house of Aisha. Now here's another small controversy. So according to this representation, there's a small alleyway between the house of Aisha and the masjid. You see this, right? This is one interpretation. Another interpretation is that this wall was this wall, and there's no alleyway at all. And of course, there's no way to be 100% sure at this stage, you know. I mean, you're reading, you're trying to extract this from the books. And there are references, for example, in Sahih Muslim, it is mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha, give me my prayer rug, ناوليني الخمرة, give me my prayer rug. And the prayer rug was in the masjid. And so Aisha said, I am in my monthly cycle. I'm in my monthly cycle. I can't go inside the masjid. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, إِنَّ حَيْضَتَكِ لَيْسَتْ فِي يَدِكِ, that your menses is not in your hands. I'm telling you to reach in, get me my prayer rug and put it here. So the fact that she could just stick her hand out and pull the prayer rug in seems to indicate what? That is the same wall, right? It seems to indicate that they're in the room, he wants to stand up and pray, and he says, pass me my prayer rug. So she says, I can't. The Prophet said that your hayd is not in your hands. So this demonstrates that all she has to do, she does not have to enter the full masjid. She doesn't have to exit. She just has to put her hand in and take it out. So my point is, there's a controversy over, I shouldn't say controversy, I mean, there's two opinions, it's not a big deal. Whatever it is, it's a very trivial issue. Was the wall connected to the masjid, or was there a small alleyway? Both are mentioned, and Allah knows best. So these guys who made this 3D structure, they took the position that there's a small alleyway, and so there's a little bit of privacy as well. And there's obviously reason to suggest that as well. Okay, so this is the one example of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We also have another example over here. Another example. Unfortunately, this video is not as clear, but I wanted to show you another example of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is another 3D structure. This is not a physical structure. This is a cartoon, or this is a drawing that was done. And just to demonstrate, so we have the entire structure, 4.5 meters by 3 meters in length. And here we have another representation that this would be the inner chamber of Aisha and the Prophet ﷺ, and there would be a small door into the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ as well. And so it was as if there's an inner covering between the Prophet ﷺ's, if you like, room that he lives in and the masjid. That inner room is 3.5 by 3. We see it over here as well, that these would be the alleyways the Prophet ﷺ could use to get to other houses. You see over here, right? That this is the wall of the fence, this is the fence surrounding, or not the fence, the wall surrounding the hujurat. This is the wall surrounding the hujurat. And so the Prophet ﷺ could use this to go to his other wives' houses. Now, according to this representation, we see there is no space between the wall of Aisha and the wall of the masjid, right? So they're following the other interpretation, that the wall of Aisha, this is the house of Aisha, this is the masjid of the Prophet, this is the Qibla over here. According to this schemata, there is absolutely no space at all. And as I said, this also seems to be a valid diagram. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. So there's the door inside the masjid. This is the outside door that Aisha would use, or the Prophet would use when he wanted to visit his other wives. The Prophet, when he wanted to go to the masjid, this door is right over here. And this is the door that he raised the curtain, and for the last time the people saw him, that was over here. This was the door, or this was the curtain, excuse me. And we'll get to it that in the lifetime of the Prophet, his roof was never made out of solid material. His roof was made only out of intertwined leaf palms. What that means is that it was not watertight. It was not waterproof, which means when it would rain, it would get wet. And even more surprising, and I don't understand, wallahi, this is so difficult even for me to understand, that I've lived in Medina for 10 years, for a decade. The cold of Medina is very cold, very cold. And to imagine that the Prophet was not sheltered from that cold, because when you have roof that is not solid, you cannot warm the house up. You might have a small fire, but it's not. You have the air coming in. It's not going to be airtight. And they're living in that cold, freezing cold. It gets a very different type of desert cold over there. And so that cold, our Prophet was not protected from it. In fact, it was only in the time of Umar ibn Khattab that they built a solid, so after the death of the Prophet, that they built a solid covering on the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, these two inner doors that were used, it is very clear from the text that there was not a solid door. Rather, it was just a curtain. And this clearly demonstrates, in my opinion, that there must have been a wall. Because how can you have a curtain in your own personal house when there's no wall outside of it. So this for me clearly indicates, and this is Allah knows best, you cannot be certain, but it seems pretty clear to me. When you have curtains, then there must have been. Now as for this curtain, there is no danger or harm because this is inside the masjid. This is inside the masjid. As for this one, this is looking onto the street. And so clearly there must have been some type of wall that protected all of the chambers of the Prophet. And that is basically the inner sanctuary of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we keep on going here, we see another example. So here we have the inner chambers where the Prophet would walk down to visit his other wives. He would also walk to visit Fatima's over here. This is the masjid that he would pray in. And it is also calculated that the door was around a dhira and a half, which is like 70 centimeters. So the door was around 70 centimeters, which was around that much, small door. And also the height has been calculated to be around a meter and a half, which is basically just a little bit above normal height. And so some of us might even have to bow down to come inside. And as for the bed of the Prophet, and once again we have two interpretations. Was there a raised bed or not? We can't know for sure. If you look at the riwayat, it appears there was not a raised bed. Rather, the bed was on the floor. This appears to be the case. And so this diagram you see seems more correct. We'll see another representation, and they have a raised platform in there. Allah knows best. But it appears that the bed of the Prophet was, of course, we would call a mattress. What was the stuffing of the mattress? It was dried date palm leaf. Once again, you take the leaves of the date palms and you just put them in, and that will be the bed of the Prophet. And underneath that, of course, was a mat, if you like, made out of the barks. So just like in our times, we have the wooden frame, and then we have the big mattress that we put on, right? So you need both of them. You need the support, you need the soft material. So the wooden frame of the Prophet ﷺ was basically the bark of the trees, was basically the branches. And then the mattress was basically some type of stuffing with the leaves. And of course, over the years, you can imagine, this was just going to become more and more, you know, just thinner and thinner. And it is narrated that Aisha and others tried to like make it better, whatnot, and the Prophet ﷺ did not need that, and he wanted his old one back. And these are other diagrams in, and that is all that we need from this one, inshallah ta'ala. And here we have the final video that we're going to do. This replica was done in Jeddah by some scholars of the seerah, and this is a complete guesstimation. We have no idea, but this is one interpretation. What would have been inside the house of the Prophet? What do we know that the people would have had at that time? So there's nothing that we know for sure, except that we know for sure that Aisha had a grinding mill. We know this, for example, from the story of the slander, right? That the maidservant said that Aisha falls asleep when she's grinding the flour, right? Or barley. Not, they didn't have flour, they had barley. And we know that they must have had cooking utensils, and they must have had the small fire to put there, because obviously you need a fire to warm things up. So putting all of this together, we know that there was water canisters hanging from the walls. That's how they would do things. Putting all of this together, so an architect in Jeddah had a 3D model, and this is what it is. So we can go to YouTube now and see this. So this model, he has a actual raised platform. And it's not impossible that this would have existed. Maybe it did exist. Maybe. Or maybe this was used more as a sofa and not as a bed. And I think this guy actually puts both of them in just to be on the safe side, right? He has this one over here, which is clearly the bed. And then he has this one on the top over here. And clearly there was also, we know, some type of rug. Well, it's not quite a rug, but it would be made out of, again, dried date palm leaves again. So hasir, we would call it in Arabic, hasir. Some type of dried date palm leaf mattress, if you're not a mattress, but a carpet. This was their carpet that they would put on top of the sand. And of course, he does a very good job here. The sand is not going to be fully protected. So the inside of the house of the Prophet will always have sand in it. Always have sand in it. And here we have the jugs of water that would be, they were mentioned in the seerah as well. It was very common that you would have jugs of water high up. You would have them high up also for animals, because if you had them low, you might have rodents or whatnot come and drink. So you'd have them high up so that you could only drink from it when you needed to. And here we have a potential mattress of the Prophet and the utensils that would have been in those times. The staff, we know that the Prophet had a staff that was made out of a branch, carved out of a branch. And these are some of the utensils. Also at that time, they would hang their swords and their shields from the wall. That was a part of the house item. So you will see over here, swords and shields hanging from the wall. That would be common. Here we find the barley making materials, storage food for the food, other containers that would have been common. Again, all of this is guesstimation. What others would have had, some idea the author's trying, or the architect is trying to bring. What did the people at that time have? By the way, this room is definitely bigger than 10 feet by 12 feet. So this is not to that, but he's just showing what's inside. Did I do that? Okay, my bad. Okay, here we go. He's just showing what might be inside the room of the Prophet ﷺ. And he's using materials that are common at the time. Let's just move a little bit forward. Here we have a spear. Here we have a bow and arrow. Common at the time to have these things in the house. And he then goes back to where he began. Various cooking utensils would have been there. Clearly, there's no doubt that would have been there at the time as well. But you see a house of utter simplicity. There would not have been, here's the roof. Clearly, that would have been the very, very, very accurate presentation of the roof. This is how the roof would have been. Simple date palm leaves intertwined together. It would not protect you fully from the sun, from the cold. Here we have, obviously this is a far better curtain than the Prophet could ever have had, because this is a properly done, but this is a curtain. That's what it would have been, just a curtain. And remember, he lifted the curtain. Remember the hadith? He lifted the curtain the last day of his life, right? This is what he would have done. He would have lifted the curtain and they would have seen him directly. So this shows us there was no door into the masjid. There would probably have been shelves as well. This is some type of shelf you could put your things in as well. And then he goes back to the beginning. It's just a 3D of the entire house. And this is the other door. We said there were two doors, right? One door into the masjid. This is the door into the masjid, by the way, because his bed is over here. And so his bed was right next to the masjid, right? And so his bed was next to the masjid. And we know that the room was pretty cluttered. Even though it was 10 feet by 12 feet, we know the room was pretty cluttered. There wasn't large areas. We know this because... Okay, we're done with the slide. We know this because... when he would stand up for tahajjud, there would not even be room for him to pray fully unless he prodded Aisha to put her feet up, right? As the hadith mentions. So you can imagine that in this small room, all of the possessions they need, and of course, I mean, there must be cooking stuff, there must be the armor, there must be any other things that are needed. So everything is scattered everywhere, and this is how they would live. They wouldn't, and you can see the rudimentary development. They didn't have multiple rooms. They didn't have a kitchen, and there's nothing of this was there. We already mentioned that in terms of the restroom, there would be a chamber pot, right, for the bowl, the urination, and then for the other, they would have to go outside the city. And we learned from the hadith of the slander, they would literally go once every 2-3 days because they ate so little food, they didn't need to go. So there was no concept of having that inside the city. Once every 2-3 days, they would go outside of the city to relieve themselves. There was no need to do that inside of the city. So we know as well that our Prophet was buried where he slept. Okay, that was, as we had said, Abu Bakr had said that our Prophet had told him that all of the prophets are buried where they sleep. So his burial, as we mentioned, was done right in his bed. So his bed was lifted up. They dug a hole right there. And this hole was a hole that is known as a lahd. Lam ha dal. Lahd. What is a lahd? There's two types of graves in the Sharia that are allowed. The first is the lahd and the second is the shaq. And the lahd means you go down, then you dig a niche inside. So it becomes an L shape. You go down and you dig a niche inside, typically towards the direction of the Qibla. And then you place the body into the L. You put it into the L. Then you cover the opening of the L with bricks. And then you throw the sand so that you cover up the grave. So the body is not, sand is not thrown on it. So the body is in a niche. And that niche is called the lahd. So our Prophet ﷺ was dug in a lahd. Dug down and then in. And the body is placed inside. And the majority of the madhahib say this is the sunnah. And one of the evidences they use is the Prophet ﷺ was buried in the lahd. Everybody agrees to this. And they say Allah would have only chosen the best for his Prophet ﷺ. The other type, which is allowed, it's allowed, but it's not the sunnah according to the majority. And then one of the madhahib, the Hanafi, says it is the sunnah. The other three say it's not. So the other madhahib say it is the sunnah. They say the shaq. And the shaq is basically you dig the grave straight down, and then you dig a small little hole straight into it. And then you put the body into that hole. Then you put a platform, which is how it's done in America, because that's what the law dictates, at least in Memphis and in Houston I've seen as well. The law tells us you have to do that. They don't want to have the L-shaped or for whatever reason. So we dig it straight down here. And then we cover it. Now this is halal, it's not haram. But the majority say it's not the best. The best is the lahd. And the minority say, no, this is the best. And that's difference of fiqh, not relevant here. The point is, for our perspective, what we're interested in is that, for sure, the Prophet was buried in a lahd. Now, after his burial, we know that Aisha radiallahu anha continued to live in the house, in her own house, and the Prophet's grave is on the side. So this is the grave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam over here. And Aisha radiallahu anha continued to live in the rest of the house. Then Abu Bakr passed away, and Abu Bakr is buried over here. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq is her father, and so obviously she allows her father to be buried, and she continues living in this part of the house. Then for another 10 years, she lives in this part of the house. And then we know what happens with the death of Umar ibn Khattab, right? We all know the story. Abu Lu'lu al-Majusi, he stabs Umar, and Umar is basically about to die. The doctors tell him, you're going to die. We cannot cure this wound. And so he sends his son Abdullah to Aisha, and he says, say that my father Umar, and don't say Amir al-Mu'mineen. So that she knows that this is not a request from the Khalifa. This is a request from a man named Umar, not the Khalifa. My father Umar is requesting permission to be buried alongside his two companions. Sahibain, his two companions. And if she says no or hesitates, leave. Don't argue. That's her right because it's her house. It's her house. That's her prerogative. And if she agrees, then come back and inform me. And so Aisha, as you all know, this is a famous story. She said that I wanted to have this grave for myself, and I would never have given it to anybody except Umar. Except Umar, I'll sacrifice for him, that he deserves that. And so Umar ibn Khattab was then buried. And because Umar is non-mahram, ajnabi, so Aisha puts a curtain inside the house. And she lives in the small space that is left for the rest of her life. And she puts a curtain, obviously, because she, out of respect, out of the fact that this is not my father or husband now, this is Umar ibn Khattab, so she has a curtain now. And she's living. Now, subhanAllah, sometimes I think about this and I just feel very, subhanAllah, very emotional about this, that she's living in and eating and drinking and sleeping. She's in and she sees the qabr of the Prophet and her father. Like for 12 years, and Umar, basically, it's right there. She's living in the same house as the qabr of her husband, the Prophet and her father, and then Umar ibn al-Khattab. And when, of course, we all know that when Uthman passed away, the fitna had begun. He passed away far away. There was no question of bringing him to anywhere. As you all know, that was a very difficult time. He was simply buried in his own garden. And then some say he was transferred to where he is. Others say that was where the garden was. In any case, he was buried outside of Baqir. He was not even buried in Baqi'. Ali passed away in Kufa. So again, there's no question. There was one space left. There was one space left. Because Aisha is living there. But the other two khulafa, they passed away in their own circumstances. And then it is narrated that Aisha herself, when she passed away at the age of, in the year 57 AH. So she lived way after Ali, in the time of Muawiyah. She passed away in the time of Muawiyah. That when Aisha passed away, radiallahu anha, she said, "Don't bury me here. I want to be buried with my other co-wives, the other wives of the Prophet." Why did she do this? Maybe because of Umar, maybe because she felt it was appropriate to be with the women. We don't know. There was a space left over there. Now, in the lifetime of Umar ibn al-Khattab as well, Umar ibn al-Khattab was the first to really expand the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ and solidify it. And in that expansion, he solidified the roofs of the wives' houses, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the house of the Prophet ﷺ was solidified after his death. For his whole life, the roof was made out of leaf. And as for this, can we go back to the slide? As for this fourth grave over here, as for this fourth space over here, there are traditions in Sunan al-Tirmidhi and in a number of books of hadith, but all of them are weak or very weak. But there are traditions, there are narrations that Isa ibn Maryam will be buried over here. Okay, so there are narrations found in our source books that this place, where's my marker? Here it is. That this place over here will be for Isa ibn Maryam. Nothing authentic. So we do not say for sure. But there are sources in our own books, including Tirmidhi. Now the isnad is not fully authentic. So we say Allahu A'lam, will be the case or not. Now, in the caliphate of Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, who ruled from 88 to 91 Hijrah. In the caliphate of Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, who ruled from 88 to 91 Hijrah, he decided to expand the masjid of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in all four directions. Now, which way is the Qibla? South. The Qibla is south, right? So he decided to expand the masjid south and east and west and north. All four directions. And this raised a huge problem because to the east, are the houses of the wives of the Prophet ﷺ, still standing for 90 years. Okay? This is around 90 Hijrah. So they've been standing there for almost a century. Now, nobody lived there. Nobody lived there. After all, the wives of the Prophet ﷺ did not have biological descendants, right? And it was inherited by the Ahlul Bayt overall, by the family of the Prophet ﷺ, yani Ali Zain al-Abidin and al-Baqir and others, basically not by inherited, I mean managed by them. That they're the ones taking charge of managing it. And Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik insisted that he will purchase all of these lands at whatever cost. He's going to purchase from whoever is in control, from the Ahlul Bayt, and that the masjid will encompass all of these little houses. Why would he do this? Why would he want to do this? This has raised a lot of discussion. Some say that he was a typical political ruler. One of the things the political rulers always want to do, they want to leave their mark on society. And of the ways they want to leave their mark is to build glorious masjids. Every ruler, there's a ruler now, I don't want to mention his name, of some Arab country, building one of the biggest masjids in the world at his state money, whatnot. And he's not particularly a religious man, and state funds, the people are starving. But no, he wants to build a masjid in his name, close to the beach and whatnot. Khalas, this is the way of the rulers. That's the way they are. This is the وَكَذَلِكَ يَفَعَلُونَ. So some say he was just being a typical ruler, that he wants to now build a mega mosque. And of course, the mosque of the Prophet is a very noble mosque to build. And so he doesn't care about these things, about the wives of the Prophet, the houses of the Prophet's wives. He just wants his will done. And that is one interpretation. And of course, since he's the Khalifa, he gets his will done. Doesn't matter who's going to object. And by the way, in 90 Hijrah, who's alive amongst the Sahaba in Medina? Nobody. Nobody. Not a single Sahabi is left in Medina. There's probably one or two in Kufa and other places, very old. Some of the younger children that were still alive, now they're 100 years old. Yes, some of the Sahaba lived beyond this. The last Sahabi died 110 Hijrah. But not in Medina. Not in Medina. In 90 Hijrah, no Sahabi is left in Medina. They've all gone. Okay, come on, it's 90 Hijrah. Think about it. Who is alive? I mean, everybody, the major Sahaba, Wurair, Aisha, they all passed away in the maximum of the 50s, 60s. They're all gone by now. So in 90 Hijrah, none of the Sahaba are alive. And he commanded that these hujurat be purchased and that the masjid be then expanded to include the grave. And so he expanded it from a southern side. So from the mihrab is here, he made it 20 feet forward. And where he made it is where the masjid is in our times, the mihrab. Right? What he expanded forward is exactly where it ends in our times. Clear? Right? Nobody had the audacity or the foolishness or whatever you want to call it to go beyond. He did it, and that is where it remained. And he was the only one in the history of Islam to expand eastward as well. And where he expanded was where it remained. Nobody after him had the audacity or foolishness, call it what you will, to go beyond what he did. Right? Even the latest Saudi expansions, if you look at it, they began from behind the Rawda, from behind the Blessed Grave. They did not want to go from the Blessed Grave. And that's why it's a little bit, design is, in the front has a little bit of a, you know, jutting out, and then the rest of it goes big. Correct? Right? They did not want to go beyond, even in this modern expansion, which is the largest expansion in the history of Islam. They did not want to include that beyond. You know, it's just a matter of respect. Only Al-Walid ibn Abdul Malik did this. Now, this is one interpretation. There is another interpretation as well. And this seems to have some legitimacy. Allah knows best. Seems to have some legitimacy. That it's beyond just wanting to build a big masjid. There is actually some politics involved as well. What are some of the politics involved? So, the Umayyads had some huge rivalry, major problems from the Ahlul Bayt, obviously. We talked about Karbala has just taken place a decade ago, right? We talked about the major, and the people did not like the Umayyads. And the descendants of the Prophet are well respected and beloved. It's obvious, right? I mean, it is human nature that the Prophet's descendants would be given that awe and respect. And this is, we need to understand, imagine if Hussein radiallahu anhu was in front of us, how would you feel? How would you feel? Would you want him to be the Khalifa or Fulan ibn Fulan in the palace? Who would you want? Psychologically, forget who Islamically, like whoever's in charge should remain in charge. Yes, that is the case, right? But psychologically, who would sway your vote, as we say, right? And Hussein is now killed in a vicious manner. And his son, who is his son? Come on, guys, please. Ali Zain al-Abidin, right? Ali Zain al-Abidin. Now returns to Medina. And the people, now Ali Zain al-Abidin was the most apolitical of the early Ahlul Bayt. Probably because of the massacre. Because remember, he was a young man sick in the tent. He was a young man sick in the tent. He witnessed. He was there. He lost everybody of the male relatives. He was the only. All of the progeny from Hussein goes through Ali. Because he doesn't, it's all gone after that, right? Because everybody else was massacred. So Ali Zain al-Abidin, there was a lot of clamoring that he should take charge. And the people loved him. And who would not love him? These are all Ahlul Bayt. And it is said that he would regularly sit in the house of the Prophet ﷺ, because after all, that is his house, and sometimes even preach from there into the masjid. Because remember, we talked about there not being any barrier, right? Now, this is his house. How can he be prevented from going to his house and speaking in his house? The only thing to be done, eliminate the house. Get him out somewhere. Because psychologically, preaching from the qabr of the Prophet, imagine, like the background would be the qabr of the Prophet, right? So this is another theory, and it is mentioned in the early books as well, that this is a motive for expanding to include the houses, the hujurat of the Prophet ﷺ. And frankly, I am persuaded by that theory. It makes a lot more sense because I cannot imagine that it was just a matter. If you wanted to expand, I mean, come on. These are the hujurat of the mothers of the believers. I mean, doesn't matter how, there's a little bit of common sense. You don't do that. Unless you're worried about your throne. And when you're worried about your throne, people go, they don't care. To protect the kursi, everything becomes jais, right? That's just the way people are. And may Allah protect us from ever sitting in such a kursi, because wallahi, that is the biggest fitna known to man. Power is the biggest fitna known to man. So this is a theory that makes a lot of sense. Now, it is said that some of the scholars objected to this. And it is clearly mentioned in our books, Musannaf Abdul Razzaq and other books of Tariq and Athar of the Tabi'un, that a number of senior scholars of Medina, the senior most amongst them was Sa'id ibn Zayd. Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib. That Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib, he objected. And he said that this should not be done. Now, some scholars of our times, in particular the theologically minded, like many of the Salafi scholars, for example, they say he objected for theological reasons, that he didn't want the qabr to be included in the masjid. But in fact, this is not true. This is not true. If you go back to the actual athar and see what he has to say, this is not why he's objecting. Why was he objecting? He was objecting because he wanted the people to see the simplicity of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ. How rough and coarse they were. And he wanted them to gain a lesson. So this shows us, even within 90 years, civilization had come to Medina. And we know this. Within 90 years, people are living fine now. Within 90 years, two-story structures are being built. Within 90 years, embroidery, fabric, clothes, money's coming in now. It's a different, you've conquered the Roman civilization, half of it, you've conquered the Persians. Of course, money is going to come, civilization is going to come. So Sa'id ibn al-Musayyib is saying, I want the people to see how the Prophet ﷺ lived. Don't destroy these houses. Let them see as they used to see. It will bring our heart softness. So he objected for reasons of tarbiyah, for reasons of raqa'iq, of having soft heart. Of course, politicians don't care about Islamic rules, as is always the case. And so he did not care, and he ordered that all of the hujurat be demolished, except for Aisha, because that's where the qabr is. And the governor of Medina at the time was none other than someone who would become the Khalifa in another 15 years. And that is Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the famous Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So at this stage, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who is of course a relative because he's from the Umayyad clan, right? His mother is a descendant of Umar, right? From his mother's side, he's a descendant of Umar. From his father's side, he's the Umawi. He's a royal Umawi. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was at this time the young governor of Medina. And at this stage of his life, by the way, he was not practicing that much. When we say practicing, I mean, subhanAllah, yani, that's a different thing. You know, of course, everybody at the time is praying, fasting, whatnot, but there's like a love of Islam, extra love. At this young phase of his life, he didn't have it. This came later on, before he became the Khalifa, and he became very zahid and abid and whatnot. But at this stage, he's just the regular Umayyad prince. He's just living the life of the regular princes. He's not concerned about theology and whatnot. He wants to curry favor, like every prince, like every governor. You want to please the ruler. So whatever he says, khalas, will do it. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz himself takes part in basically helping out and demolishing all of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ. Really sad tragedy, but this is when it happens. That it happens that all of the houses of the Prophet ﷺ are demolished, other than, of course, the house of Aisha. And then they decide what is to be done now with the house of Aisha. So here's now two opinions that are done. According to one opinion, the original house is left. The original house is left. And around the house of Aisha, another structure is built. And according to the second opinion, which I probably don't agree with, I think the first opinion makes more sense. The second opinion says they did demolish the walls of Aisha's house and they built another structure in its place, which is more permanent. In either case, the essence is the same. Some structure is built. Whether it was built on the original structure or right around the original structure. This is the controversy. Okay, most likely, Allah knows best, and it's difficult to say. I mean, honestly, there's no way to do this, but I would hope he had preserved the original structure. But even if he did not, the point is that they wanted to build something more permanent. And they built it made out of thick blocks of asphalt, the same that the Kaaba is built with. Big black box chunks, cubes. They built it and there was no door. They didn't want any door. So they covered it up and they built a solid structure. And if we can go back to the slide for just 1 minute and then I'll come back to me. Hold on a sec. Where did we? Yeah. Here we go. This is the wall of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Clear? This is that black wall. It's in your slide is blue over here. This is that black wall that was done in the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Now, stay on the slide. Don't come back to me. It is said when they were building the wall, and this kind of seems to suggest that they destroyed the original wall, one of the workers jumped up and screamed or was aghast. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz came forward, and he also was about to scream, because lo and behold, there were 2 feet protruding from that place. And they were scared these might be, now this is 90 years on, and the feet are completely fresh. They might be the feet of the Prophet ﷺ. Then they called the scholars of the time, and one of the famous scholars of Medina, Abdullah ibn Umar ibn al-Khattab, so the grandson of Umar ibn al-Khattab, who was obviously a second cousin of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz from his mother's side, right? He said, "Don't worry, O governor, this is the feet of our grandfather, Umar." So this is the wall. This is this wall. They must have doing this wall. Now, this narration might seem to suggest that they actually destroyed the original wall. Might seem to suggest that. And yeah, maybe they did. Might seem to suggest that they destroyed the original wall. And then as they're destroying that wall, they see feet. And they're worried, what is this? And they find out, no, these are the feet of Umar, not the feet of the Prophet or Abu Bakr. And so they obviously bury it up. And then they bury the feet and then they build a wall. Now, stay on the slide. So now what Umar ibn Abdul Aziz decided to do was to build a pentagonal structure. It's not fully a pentagon because you see over here some weird thing over here that this was a small door to go in if need be to go into this area. This was a small door over here. And so they built a pentagonal structure. So this pentagonal structure was built in the reign of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Okay, so not only did they build this structure, which was the actual house of Aisha, they also built this pentagonal structure. And for at least 400 years, this was what visitors to the Masjid of the Prophet would see, a pentagonal structure. Why was it a pentagon? Now you can get off the slide. Why was it a pentagon? Scholars say, some of the early scholars mentioned why. For a number of reasons. Number one, they didn't want somebody to pray to the qabr. When they're praying salah, so it's as if there's a qabr over there. So you have like a pentagon. So it's as if you can't really pray to the qabr. And number two, they said that they didn't want some ignorant people to think there was another Kaaba in Medina. Because these are new Muslims, people are converting. So there's a Kaaba structure, cube, built of the same material, same shape, same color, right? Smaller, obviously. So they didn't want people to think that, so they covered it up. And so this pentagonal structure remained for many centuries. Now, before we move on to the architectural thing, books of history mention, and I'm afraid we're not going to finish at 8:30 because I'm not going to come back to this, and I know everybody is very interested, so there's no problems there, but we're going to go at least for 15 minutes, if not more. Books of history mention that there were a number of attempts to smuggle the body of the Prophet ﷺ outside of the qabr. Some books mention 3, some mention 4, some mention 5 such attempts. And I'll mention 2 or 3 of these and then give you my thoughts on this whole narrative or motif. Of the earliest attempts, at least 2, it is said, were attempted by the Fatimid Khalifa Al-Hakim bi Amrillah. And the Fatim al-Khalifa al-Hakim bi amrillah was one of the more, shall we say, colorful figures in Islamic history. He seems to have had a screw loose, as we say in English, quite literally. And by the way, the Druzi sect comes from him. The Druzi sect considers Al-Hakim to be God on earth. Al-Hakim is Allah on this earth. He is the Zahir of the Batin. So we get Ismaili thought over here. So the Druzis, their whole religion is founded from the time of Al-Hakim Amrillah. So all of them, they caught from there. And Al-Hakim, it is said sometimes he would, and I can tell you some disgusting stories or whatnot, let's leave that. But he seems to have had a screw loose, quite literally. Some of the most bizarre things he would tell his people to do. And then one day he sat on a donkey and walked out of the city. Nobody ever saw him again. That's how his rule came to an end. People feared him. People loathed him. He had some screw loose. One day he literally sat on a donkey and just walked out. And nobody ever heard from him again. Nobody knows what happened to him. And then of course the Druzis have their theories of Zahir and Batin and Khuruj and whatnot. But the point being that one of his goals maybe, and I don't doubt this, he seems to have been the type of guy, he wanted to transfer the body of the Prophet ﷺ to Qahira. Why? Prestige. Make Qahira like a capital. Make Qahira like prestigious. And it is said that he attempted multiple times. Two are mentioned in some of the books. Yani one after another, after a few years. And each of these times, somehow, something happened. And Allah Azza wa Jal basically prevented this from happening. This, I don't have a problem at all affirming. But the more common story, which is the story of Nuruddin Zangi. Nuruddin Zangi was the precursor to Salah ad-Din Ayyubi. He was the one who put Salah ad-Din as a governor. And after his death, Salah ad-Din basically took over. So Nuruddin Zangi was the one who facilitated the rise of Salah ad-Din al-Ayyubi. But he's before Salah ad-Din, okay? And he was the first to fight the Crusaders in the manner that we now look back to. So Nuruddin Zangi, it is mentioned in some books of history that he saw the Prophet ﷺ in a dream, and the Prophet ﷺ said that, O Nuruddin, anqidhni, save me from these two people. And these two people were shown to him, to Nuruddin. He woke up frightened, he prayed two rak'ah, went back to sleep, saw the same dream. Woke up again, prayed two rak'ah, went to sleep, saw the same dream. Then he realized this is a real dream. He goes to one of the viziers, and he tells the viziers what he saw. The vizier said, don't tell anybody else. Immediately go to Medina right now and find out what is happening. So he goes to Medina, and he throws a big feast, and he says, everybody gets a gift. Bring everybody from the city. And he sees in the crowd every one of them he doesn't recognize. He says, anybody left? There must be some people. So he is told, there are two righteous hujjaj from Maghrib, Morocco. Nothing against the Moroccan brothers here. It's just that's what the books say, right? Two righteous brothers from Morocco, from the Maghrib. And they are Zuhad Ubad. They are fasting. They are cut away from society. They don't come to these functions. They're religious people. They're good people. So he said, no, bring them to me. So when he comes, he recognizes them from the dream. So he says, what is your story? They say, we are Moroccan Hujjaj. We are Morocco from the Maghrib. We were living here and we want to stay close to the Prophet ﷺ and do ibadah. So he said, tell me your story. They said, this is our story. So he said, hold them. And he went to their house and he looked around and he picked up something. And lo and behold, there was some tunnel that was leading in, and it was close to the Qabr of the Prophet ﷺ. When he saw this, he went back, he got the story from them that they were in fact Christians who pretended to be Muslims and they were paid by the Crusaders to get the body of the Prophet ﷺ. And so Nuruddin obviously had them executed, and it is said he built a copper moat around the Qabr of the Prophet ﷺ. Now, it's a great story. It's commonly told. It's found in many medieval classical works. However, I just can't believe it, and I have done my research and I've asked enough people, and it doesn't seem to be true. It seems to be one of those things that is invented by later people to prop up the guy that they like. It's just too bizarre. And the fact of the matter is that this is rumored to have been occurred at 557 AH, because that's when Nuruddin was there. Yet the first references in the books of history are 200 and something years after this. And there were books of history at that time being written. So the first reference is in a book of history, I'm not going to mention it here, 772 Hijrah is mentioned. 230 years after this particular incident. And also, I asked one of the main people in charge of the sanctuary of the Prophet's qabr and cleaning it and whatnot. And I asked him, because obviously if it is there, then you will know it. It is there. And he said, this is kadhib, this is a lie. There is no moat made out of copper around the qabr of the Prophet. And frankly, it is a bizarre story. It does not make any sense. And Allah knows best. It doesn't seem to have happened. It does not seem to have happened. In any case, other incidents that are of interest that we should know. In the year 654 Hijrah, 654, one of the lamp keepers of the Prophet ﷺ masjid went inside to put oil into the lamp, and unfortunately he had an accident. And the oil lit up and it caught fire to a curtain, and the curtain went to another curtain, went to the pillar, and this proved to be one of the most disastrous fires in the history of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's masjid. It caused the whole masjid to burn down and the roof to collapse onto the structure of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So this is called the big fire, the great fire. And there were two great fires. This is the first of them we're going to come to. The great fire of Medina. And another tragedy as well occurred, and that is the original Mus'haf of Uthman was destroyed in this fire. The original Mus'haf of Uthman, because everything was burnt. It was one mistake by one person, and Qaddar Allah, Allah had willed it, nothing could have been done, right? One of the oil keepers messed up, and the entire, and I feel sorry for that guy, can you imagine, for the rest of his life, la hawla wa quwwata illa billah. I mean, it's a very big tragedy for him. But the entire masjid was destroyed. But Allah protected the qabr, even though it was charred and burnt around it. But obviously the room was protected. Allah protected the qabr. And we should have no doubt that Allah will protect the qabr. There's a sanctuary there, there's no doubt. The whole structure was burnt, collapsed onto the original structure. Now, the roof, as we said, collapsed onto that structure, and they wrote to the Khalifa. It was now the Abbasids, and the Khalifa is Al-Musta'asim Billah. So they write to him in Baghdad, what do we do? Now this is the Qabr. Nobody has been inside the Qabr since the time of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, right? 500-600 years have gone by. 600 years, nobody has gone inside. What do we do? Do we destroy the structure, build another one? Do we go on top of it? And what do we do? We need the Khalifa's advice. They send a letter to the Khalifa in Baghdad. Who can tell me what's happening in Baghdad right now? The Mughal invasion, the Mongol invasion, the Tatar invasion, right? You have now Hulagu Khan surrounding Baghdad. And the next year after this great fire, Baghdad will be no more. Everybody will be killed. Over 1 million people massacred. One of the biggest massacres before World War I in human history. One of the biggest massacres takes place right now. Right? Khalifa is way too busy to worry about what's happening in Medina. He's about to lose his life in a year. He doesn't know that. Of course, no response comes back. The people don't know what to do. And so they decide, you know what? We'll leave it as it is and just build the masjid around it. Out of respect to the qabr, they didn't touch it. Including the stuff that fell onto it. Just, who's going to get on top? So this is the respect they have for the qabr. So they just leave it be, and they just build a masjid around the qabr. Now obviously when they get to it, they'll have beams that will have the roof, but nobody is going to touch the structure that was built by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. The pentagonal structure, we should say. Nobody touches that. Nobody goes inside because they just don't. So even though things fell inside, who's going to go inside? We don't have permission. And so they let it be. What happens is that the Mongols rape Baghdad completely. It was the biggest tragedy, in my humble opinion, politically speaking, after the death of the Prophet ﷺ and then the Khilafah of Abu Bakr and whatnot, the biggest tragedy the Ummah has ever seen is the rape of Baghdad. And that is a topic I have always been planning to do, that one of these days I'll have one of those seminars I do on the rape of Baghdad, which is the turning point. The Ummah is rising, 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 rising. It's as if nothing can stop it. Then Allah sends a race we have never heard of. And that race completely halts the Ummah. The Ummah completely comes crashing down, and Europe begins to rise, 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 rise. Takes 500 years, but eventually Europe is far advanced, and then khalas, it's a matter of time before they get rid of the Ottoman Empire. So it's the rape of Baghdad that begins it's the beginning of the end. In any case, the Mongols continue going down, they continue going towards Egypt, until finally, when it appears they're going to take over the whole Muslim world, who stops them? Where are historians here? Who stops them? Chinggis Khan stops them. La hawla quwwata illa billah. Chinggis Khan stops Chinggis Khan. Huh? Al-Zahir Baybaras. Yes. Al-Zahir Baybaras stops them. Where does he stop them? What's it called? The Battle of Ain Jalut. The Battle of Ain Jalut. The Battle of Ain Jalut, right? This is where everything changes. And we discover the Mongols are actually human, mashallah, tabarakallah. And that's when the Muslims start regaining. And so, Al-Zahir Baybaras, now that he's in charge, something has to be done. He's the one who finances the rebuilding of the masjid. So for a few years it remains in its charred state. Then there's no money, because it takes a lot of money. There is no government. The Baghdad government has been completely destroyed. So Al-Zahir Baybaras rebuilds the masjid, and he decides for the time being, you know what, this is a structure that is not in good condition, let's just cover it up. So he builds for the first time a large square around the house of the Prophet. Sound familiar? Sound familiar? That large square is what is still the square. That square that he builds in the year 678 is the square that we now see. Now it's not the grill, but the grail, but the foundation. That area is the area that Zahir Baybaras basically put aside. That this is now the square. And he built a dome on top of the grave for the first time. There was no dome ever in the history of Islam until 678, and it was a wooden dome. And that structure remained for 200 years until the second big fire took place. And the second big fire took place in the year 886 Hijrah. The year 886 Hijrah. And this is a very interesting fire that corresponds to 1481 CE, by the way. 1481. So to put things into perspective, Columbus has not yet discovered America. The Andalus are still, the Muslims are still in Andalus. 10 years are left, right? To put things into perspective. No, the Ottomans are not fully... The Mamluks are mainly in power right now. So in 1481 CE, when the Muadhin of Salat al-Isha goes up to give his adhan, and it is a dark and stormy night, and it is raining, lo and behold, a bolt of lightning comes from the skies and strikes the minaret. And the minaret comes crashing down, killing the Muadhin. And a fire begins on the roof of the masjid. And once again, 200 years later, the entire masjid is up in flames. And it is said all the people of Medina rushed to the masjid to, because there is no fire department there. You're going to take your buckets of water. You're going to do, everybody rushed to help preserve whatever was possible to preserve. And basically the whole masjid had to be rebuilt. And so, Mamluk Sultan Qaitbay. These are all somewhat bizarre names because they're not Arab. They're actually Kipchaks. They're a type of Turks, ancient Turks, Kipchak Turks. Not even modern Turks. This is like another Circassians. They're a different type. So, Sultan Qaitbay was his name. The Mamluk Sultan Qaitbay ordered a complete rebuilding of the masjid from scratch again. And he said, we're going to go and clean in the mess from the fire 200 years ago. Can you imagine? That had not been touched. And the greatest scholar alive was chosen. And his name was As-Samhudi, who died 911 AH, 911 AH, As-Samhudi. And As-Samhudi later on wrote many books of history, including a seerah of the Prophet, which is one of the most interesting seerahs as well. As if he wrote a volume, two, three volumes about the seerah. And so As-Samhudi was chosen to go inside to the very inner chambers and make sure everything was fine, clean up, make sure that, you know, the original structure of Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz could still be maintained. And so, after 500-600 years of nobody, no, sorry, more than that, 700 years, after nobody entering the qabr, even though some have said maybe in the second or third century somebody had to enter it because one wall might have collapsed. There is one of these stories as well in the books of history. So maybe somebody had entered in the second, third century, that one of the walls collapsed, they rebuilt it. But for sure, 500 centuries at least, As-Samhudi cleans up the roof, he cleans up everything, he describes the pentagonal structure, he actually goes in from a bottom. Now, obviously, they didn't build a door, but there was a way to go in. I don't know how, he didn't describe how. Maybe there was one brick or something, I don't know, it does not describe. So he says from the very back entrance, he entered the sacred chamber, the first human in 500 years, and the last human for the last 600 years to have entered the sacred. And he describes it in such emotional, vivid detail. He's writing in the first person. And this is a very amazing description. That, well, I wish I could do all of it, but already look at the time now, subhanAllah. And I have some, I just translated this today, one paragraph. That as I entered the blessed room from its rear, from the back, and I did not go any further, he did not walk inside. He stopped right there out of respect. He did not go inside. Like, he's just at the tip of the door. He said, I detected a fragrance, the likes of which I have never smelt before. This is no doubt about what you expect, other than there will be an aura, a spirituality, something. I mean, how can you possibly deny this? And anybody who denies this, I actually feel sorry for them. Wallahi, what do you expect? This is the qabr of the Prophet. You don't think that the angels are going to be there. You don't think there's going to be barakah. There's going to be something. It says, I smelt a fragrance. I have never smelt anything like it. And he said, I stood there as long as I could. He's not going to move out of respect. Giving salams to the best of all prophets and then to the closest of his two companions. And I made as many du'as as I could. And it's very poetic language. I translated it very quickly into English. And he describes the room. I saw that the room was flat now. So no longer can the graves be seen. Right? Now the graves have now kind of gone in, settled, right? Except for one mound in the back that I assumed was the mound of Umar, still was a little bit up. The mound of Umar was still a bit up. And I felt the sand in the ground, picked up a piece, and it was moist, subhanAllah. It was moist, as if it was fresh, and it was gravel. It was gravel. By the way, it is mentioned in Sahih Bukhari that Al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr, Al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Bakr visited Aisha when she was still living there. And he said, oh my mother, let me see the qabr of the Prophet ﷺ. So Aisha, this is in Bukhari, lifted the curtain up. Now she would never lift the curtain for a non-mahram. But Al-Qasim is who? It's her nephew. Al-Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr. So she lifted the curtain and he said, I saw three graves. Neither were they raised, nor were they flat. There's not raised on the ground, nor are they flat. Just mounds. And reddish gravel on them. And another, we also have in a book of history as well, that when Umar ibn Abdul Aziz were rebuilding the graves, one of the people there that was building, and they chose scholars to take charge of this, said that I saw the graves of Abu Bakr, the process of Abu Bakr and Umar, they were raised 4 fingers from the ground. So it's just a little bit of a mound in all three. That's all there is. No stone, nothing. Just mound raised up. By the time of Samhudi, which is 886, those qabrs have now become flat. And he says that to get to the qabr, I had to go down at least 3 arms length from the other. So this also makes sense that the chambers are now settled down. Things are going down now, as we would expect. And civilization, as you know, even archaeologists know this, we go higher and higher. So in order, when he got in, he's going down, down, down a little bit. So it appears that the inner chambers are now below the level outside. And it was at this time that the wooden structure that Al-Zahir Baybaras had built was converted into a metallic structure. So the wooden square was converted to a metallic one. And check this out, guys. This exact structure built in 886 AH, corresponding to 1481 CE, is what we see today as the green lattice. That green lattice that all of us see, how old is it? 600 years old. 600 years old. Goes back to 1481. And we're now in 2015. And it was built by Sultan Qaitbay. 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 That's his name. Sultan Qaitbay of the Mamluks. And he converted the wooden dome on top, which was built by Al-Zahir Baybaras for the first time, he converted it to a proper dome made out of the cement of his time. Not our cement, but whatever. They had their better structure. And that dome was modified until we have what we have today. So that dome, which we have today, was really built by Qaitbay. And the original structure is still there. But of course, they've made some additions and some lattices have been put on top. But the Sultan Qaitbay's structure is what is the dome over there. And initially, by the way, the dome was metallic in color. And they liked this because the sun reflected off, it seemed bright. And then they painted it different colors throughout its hundreds and hundreds of years. It was sometimes called the Blue Dome because it was painted blue. It was also painted white. And then in the reign of Sultan Mahmud, around 1253 AH, which is 1837 CE, literally 150 years ago, 160 years ago, it was for the very first time painted green. So the green color only goes back 150 years. It's not that much long ago. Right, and of course, since that time, it goes on and on. And one final thing before I show you some slides and then we're done. The practice of hanging a curtain around the grave, this goes back to the earliest of times. It was first done in the early Abbasid time, not the Umayyads. The Umayyads had the pentagonal structure. In the Umayyads, if we were alive, we would see the pentagonal structure. We would see the what Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had built. In the Abbasid time, they decided to cover it up with a beautiful sitar, like the Kaaba has, the ghilaf. And the first person to do this was the mother of Harun al-Rashid. She gifted some beautiful embroidery and silk and whatnot to cover the walls of the Prophet's qabr. And then it became a custom and habit. And so there's a long history of that until finally in our times, those of us who go in our Umrah package, you know this, we visit the Kiswa factory of Kaaba. And the Kiswa factory of the Kaaba also produces the ghilaf of the qabr of the Prophet ﷺ, and it is changed once every 10 years. Once every 10 years they change that ghilaf, not every year. And that ghilaf, what does it cover? Okay, if we can go to the slide now. If we can go to the slide now. Okay. Okay, wait. So this is the outer wall of, who built this? Who can tell me? Qaitbay in 886. So this is 886. And obviously, we're talking about these. Now, these pillars have obviously been built later on. Okay, these pillars are supporting the modern masjid. But they retained the original lattice of Qaitbay. Of course, has been painted in its own colors. And this is the door that is used to this day to enter the outer qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The outer qabr. As for the inner qabr, nobody has ever been there for the last 650 years. Nobody has access to it. There are no doors to get in. There are no keys. And nobody should go into it. Okay? So there are people that have the keys to this door. And when you go inside, this is what you see. This is a picture from inside the inner chambers, and Here is where we give salam from. We on the outside. This is where we give salam from. You look inside, this is what you will see. You will see the ghilaf. That is all you can see. Anybody who sees anything else, it is a figment of your imagination. Okay? This is all you can see. There is no qabr to see. There is no house to see. All you see is... Oh my God, what is going on? F5. All you see is this ghilaf. That's all that you can see. My thing is gone. Okay. Oh, you cannot see my pointer. In any case, you see what I'm pointing here. Now, when you enter from here, this only takes you to the outer chambers, basically this outer chamber. Who gets to go to this outer chamber? The people who change their curtain, very good. Who else? The cleaners. Once every few months, cleaners go in. And by the way, these cleaners are not just cleaners. They are students of knowledge, scholars. There are people that are chosen by... There's a committee. I met one of the members of that committee. I had a long conversation with him and got a lot of information from him about this. These are people that are like not just hired workers. These are people that are ulama and people, and they go once in a while and they clean the inner chamber. Who else goes inside? Well, this is how the reality works. Politicians and kings. Kings and the guests of the kings. That when the president of a country comes, Muslim country, VIPs, not just any dignitary, so they are given access to this hallway in front of you. This is where they go. So, and if you look at it, they're literally just 3 feet ahead of us. It's not that much of a difference, right? They are not, nobody will go into this. That's it. That is beyond going into. Okay? So they will just go into this inner, just behind the grill. That's it. And we are giving our salams from behind the grill. One final slide. This is the most complicated slide. This is the most detailed map that I could find of the inner chambers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And here we have, that's what I tried to do for so long, it's not possible. Here we have the qabr of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Abu Bakr, Umar. Number 4 is where it is alleged Isa will come, either here or there. Alleged, we do not know. Okay, now this is the original house of Aisha, either protected by or replaced by the thick black cubes built by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Okay, this as well is the pentagonal structure built by Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Okay, and this was what was there for the longest time, as we said, over 500 years. This wall was originally built by Al-Zahir Baybaras. This was the wall that was built by Al-Zahir Baybaras. The square wall. You see the square wall, right? This large wall was originally built by Al-Zahir Baybaras with wood. But then the fire took place. When the fire took place, then he built it by, not him, but Qait Bai built it in the metal. And so this metal is what we see. And this metal structure is still standing to this day. Now, this metal structure includes within it the area for the house of Fatima as well. So Fatima's house is included. And it is said that you still see a mihrab that was built in the time of the Umayyun. This is not the original, of course. Fatima did not have a mihrab. But it is said that the Umayyads built a mihrab. It is still over there. Allah knows best. I haven't been inside. And Allah knows. But it said it's still over there. This is the house of Fatima. It is inside the structure. Behind this is the raised platform that you see. Behind this is the raised platform. Okay, that you will find people there. Inside this is Fatima's place, house. And then, of course, ahead of that is the pentagonal structure. Now, what is this around here? So when Qait Bai rebuilt the entire Haram, Qait Bai in the 800s, he built a large wall around the pentagonal structure because the pentagonal structure had been harmed by the fire. So he built a wall to protect it from the fire and to fortify it and to put the curtains on it. So it is said that the curtains basically are hanging from this wall. The curtains are hanging from this wall, which is a wall outside of the pentagonal structure, outside of the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And of course, this is the rawda over here. And of course, when we give the salam to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we, the men, we go and give salam from 18, 19, and 20 over here. You see that? This is where we walk by and we give the salams. This is facing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is facing Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. This is facing Umar ibn al-Khattab. And there's at least 10 feet, if not more, between us and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as we stand here. And those who are inside, there's probably around 6 feet as well. So there's not that much difference. Where do they enter from? So the door that I showed you is this door over here. The door that I showed you is this door over here. Okay? This is the door that people enter from in the back. There's a door that people enter from in the back, and you can then enter the outer sanctuary, and this is the only place you can go. Nobody has been inside. You see, if you look as well, you see this round structure over here? You see these dots? This is the outline of the green dome on top. This is the outline of the green dome on top. That is the outline over there. And this used to be a part of the Rawda, this area. But of course, with Qaitbai and Baybaras expanding to include all of this, so there's an area of the Rawda that is not accessible anymore. And so many things happened over here. And that is why if you go over here and if you took the guided tour that some of our brothers did in Medina, they showed you some of these pillars. These are some of the great pillars of history that things happened over here. Why is it over here? Because there is a good space between the house of the Prophet ﷺ and these pillars. And because of the fires and because of the expansion, the Rawda, this used to be the Rawda in the time of the Umayyads, the Rawda has now simply been taken up by this space. And so much history also took place over here, but we cannot see it. But what we do see are the pillars that used to exist in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Those same pillars, of course not the exact same pillar, but the place of the pillars, they are called various names. So for example, we have the pillar of wufud, the pillar of the tying up, the tawbah, where Abu Lubaba tied himself up. All of this you can find it in, and you find it, if you look carefully, you will actually see it, the names over there. In any case, our time has gone. But inshallah, I hope that this was unique. It was very different. I don't think anybody has explained this, as far as I know, in this manner. So inshallah ta'ala, that you have benefited from this. And then, in fact, we will continue our seerah with the election of Abu Bakr and whatnot next week, inshallah ta'ala. And then after that, we'll continue with the mothers of the believers. Any quick questions before we conclude? Because I know this was a unique topic. Quick questions, yes. Nobody would change the position of the body of the Prophet ﷺ out of respect. That's where he passed away, that is where he's going to be. So it, the utmost respect is given. And because there's no leader, so the one who would be leading them would pretend as if he's the one taking charge. And nobody is in charge right now. And so because of this, there was no alternative other than to just have everybody pray individually, one by one. Yes, go ahead.
The green pen, that any Islamic history or...
The green what?
Pen.
Remember, when was it made? When was it done? 1830s. It was blue once upon a time, before that. Before that it was white. Before that it was metallic. It's gone through 5 different colors. No, there's no religious significance to the green at all. Yes. So if you go from the backside behind, that's not the Rawda.
No, like if you enter from the backside, and the left,
the grail is on the left-hand side. Yes, definitely, much more history is taking place there. But the mihrab of the Prophet ﷺ is the same. That has not changed. And so all of that area is where all of these incidents we talk about took place. Okay. Yes, in the back, go ahead. The women are typically given maybe 3 or 4 rows for the rawdah. So you have to go right to the very front of the women's section and you are given some of the rows over there of the rawdah. No, this is not the map of the rawdah. This is the map of the qabr of the Prophet. I can't show you here. This is not the map of the rawdah. This is a map of the qabr of the Prophet. It doesn't show you the rawdah at all. I have to give you another map for that. Okay? This is another history story altogether. He is a slave who became the Khalifa, mashallah, tabarakallah. Literally, he was a slave from the Russian states, from Circassia up north. And yeah, this is another chapter of history. And he became the Khalifa of the Muslims, Sultan Baybaras. And he was the one who built the masjid. Yes, go ahead. There was another hand raised. Go ahead. Same question. Final question, then we're done. Bismillah. The what? The Prophet ﷺ was not ever disrobed. They did not disrobe him. Aisha explicitly said. Yes. Yes. On top of that, they put 3 suhuliyah garments. Yeah, on top of his clothes. Inshallah, with that, we conclude for today, and we'll see you next Wednesday, inshallah ta'ala. Bismillah.